break, we review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, that we again said that it is that you should endeavor to understand the sufferings of ministers of God's word when they occur and to respond properly. So we indicated there are three factors that affect improper understanding of the apostles' sufferings among the Corinthians. The first factor was a feeling of spiritual and perhaps material sufficiency at that time. The second factor concerns ignorance of the status of the apostles as those who must suffer, but with right attitude, based on the passage we saw, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Now, because of the word us, us the apostles, we examined the whole issue of the apostles in order to answer the question of who the apostle Paul had in mind in the passage that we are looking at. But before we answer that, we concluded by looking at whether apostleship is an office or a gift, which again we concluded, not a spiritual gift, but an office, so that it is the office of an apostle, so to say. So based on that, we begin to look at the fact that there are two elements then to this second factor. The first one was the inevitable suffering of the apostles. The second one is the right attitude that they have. Now, it is with this right attitude that we have been dealing with in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9 that we're looking at. That they had the right attitude. So we examine the word that shows that they were more or less placed in a theater so others can watch them and watch their attitude. And we indicated just before the break an example of them showing the right attitude towards suffering in Acts chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, which again raises where his speech persuaded them to call the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And so, before the break, I was giving you an example of those Christians today who have this wonderful attitude towards suffering. So I mentioned that if you did get the magazine like Voice of the Martyrs and many others, you find that these other Christians, all of them over the world, in the third world, and particularly when they are suffering, they don't whine and cry. They don't even look to their government because the government is very, very opposed to them. So what do they say? They rejoice. They say that's what the Lord expects us to go through. Now, I also mentioned to you of in time of in Scotland, where many of those what they call the Covenanters are associated with the Presbyterian movement, how many of them were hanged. And when they go up to the gallows to be hanged, they will be rejoicing. And the one I talked to you mentioned is one Mr. Smith, that when they were taking him up there, he just open up the cloth that covered his face and say, "You Christian, go and thank the Lord, praise God for me, because now I'm climbing up to meet my Savior." Now that's what the world can see. To see the kind of power in the Christian. It's not something you can make up on your own. None of us is strong enough. None of us has the courage to do that. But you can rely on one thing. If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, if you actually are devoted to your Lord, if you face that kind of thing, courage will come from nowhere. Because, as we say, nowhere, but we know where it comes from. The Holy Spirit who empowers you will give you courage to stand what you can't even think. Now, if you have experienced some of this, you can look back and say, now, how did I go through that? Some of us could do that. And say, how did I ever survive that? And you realize it wasn't you. You receive that empowerment because you are empowered so you can be those that others watch to see something about God. So anyway, we indicated though, that unbelievers would misunderstand the fortitude of the apostles in the face of the suffering for Christ because they are part of the spectators to the sufferings of the apostles, although they will not be able to understand. In other words, unbelievers are spectators. And this is why I keep reminding each and every one of us that you must fight your flesh. I mean, seriously fight your flesh so you can be a spectator. Not in the arena yourself. So you can see the outside and watch what's going on in the world. You cannot truly see it. I know sometimes believers here and they talk about one or two moral issues. But they're not talking about the comprehensive thing. You can't pick one or the other. God is not, like I do mention to you, when we talk about, a lot of time people talk about government and all that. But you cannot talk about them without those two important elements, justice and righteousness. You can't focus on righteousness and ignore justice, or focus on justice and ignore righteousness. If you do, you have not represented the Savior yet, or God's rule. So for that reason, we are not to be in the pit mud, so to say. Otherwise, we get dated up. You have to stand out. Because you are placed there so others can watch you. And watch you and me. And that is our lot. That's what we are given. But sadly enough, many of us Christians jump inside the pit. And we get mixed up with unbelievers. So no one can tell. But the apostles, they were standing out. So that they be actually the spectacle where the spectators, the unbelievers, watch them. However, though, the spectators here, though, include the angelic beings. Not just human, angelic beings. Now, it is this inclusion that is conveyed then in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, when it says, to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to me. Fellow believer, I keep saying it. As long as the Lord gives me the breath to preach from this pulpit, more or less, I keep reminding us. We are being watched. Not just by human beings, by angelic beings. So we have to be more cautious of that. And my judgment is, once you are conscious of it, you conduct yourself differently. The problem is, we don't remember it. And we just keep acting like those who don't know anything about the Savior. But once we remember that, then we'll be more careful. So, it says, again, it says, to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to men. Now, literally, the Greek actually is to the world, and to the angels, and to men. Now, the rendering of the NIV, though, is quite good, in that its translators imply that angels and men describe what is meant by the universe that form the spectators in the passage that we're considering, since the translators of NIV use a comma that could be taken as giving a pause or an explanation. Now, assuming that that was intent of the translators of the NIV, we will then demonstrate that their translation is good, although needs further elaboration by considering the Greek words used. Now, the word universe of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean earth or world. In contrast to heaven, as Jesus used the word to describe his mission in John chapter 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37 reads, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Here the word "wall," the Greek words translate "world," meaning in contrast to heaven. Now, it may refer to the system of practices and standards associated with secular society. Hence, I mean, that's when I say secular society, I mean that society that has no reference, no regard for or reference to what God requires or commands. Hence, the Greek word may mean world system or world standards. It is in this sense really that the Apostle Paul used it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world," that's, it's not the physical, but the world system, "has been crucified to me, and I to the world." It is in the sense of a world characterized by sin and practices, contrary to God's word, that the apostle used a Greek word translated "world" in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It is, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, the ways of this world is dealing with the standard by which people operate. The Greek word also may mean the universe. The universe. That is, of course, creation in its totality, as it is used really in the sense of universe in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. It is, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." That word "universe," that's a Greek word translated "world." Now the word also may mean the world as the habitation of humanity, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. The world as inhabitation of humanity. So it reads, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 reads, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it." Now the Greek word may mean world, but really means the sum total or totality, as that's the sense of the Greek word in James chapter 3, verse 6. James chapter chapter 3, verse 6. It is the tongue, is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now the phrase, a world of evil, may be translated, the sum total of iniquity. The sum total of iniquity. Now the word may mean that which serves to beautify through the decoration, hence means adornment or adorning, as it is used, because you see the word cosmetics comes from that Greek word, except that instead of the C that begins it, it's K in the Greek. So this is where the way the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, regarding adornment. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 3. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 3 says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, that's a Greek word, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now, the word may mean world, as a reference to humanity in general, as in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. First John chapter 4, verse 14 reads, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now Jesus Christ came to save humanity, not the planet. So that the world here refers to humanity. In other words, to come to be the Savior of humanity. But the word cosmos is translated world, but it doesn't refer to this physical earth that we live in. Anyway, we have noted the various meanings of the Greek word translated world in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. So the issue is to determine the sense the word is used in a passage. It is used in the sense of the sum total of all beings above the level of the animals, meaning the universe of intelligent beings. The universe of intelligent beings. Of course, the meaning of universe of the NIV may refer to the place of residence of angelic beings and the earth as a place of residence of humans. Now, to be more precise, the Greek word should be understood to mean universe in the sense of describing intelligent beings of God, or his creation, the intelligent beings of his creation above the level of animals. So we're talking about humans and other supernatural beings that are not God. We use capital God, but they are gods, little gods anyway. Now the word angels of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9 is translated from a Greek word that basically means messenger. Now it can refer to a human messenger serving as an envoy. Hence, it simply means an envoy or one who is sent, or simply a messenger, as it is used to describe those the Lord Jesus sent ahead of him to Samaria in Luke chapter 9 verse 52. Luke chapter 9 verse 52 reads, and he sent messengers, that's the Greek word angelos, He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now the messenger may be then a transcendent being who is sent by God to carry out specific mission or task, hence it may mean angel or simply messenger, has been sent to rescue the apostles jailed, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 19. It is, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jails and brought them out." So, these were angelic beings who were sent to rescue the apostles. Now, the word can refer to fallen angels, as in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now in our passage, the Greek word is used to describe all angelic beings, both elect and fallen. Although some interpret it either as a reference to good, or what we call elect angels, or bad or fallen angels. Now, we should of course really make a comment briefly on angels because of our use of the word elect and fallen. Now, eventually, by the grace of God, if He keeps us alive and Christ doesn't come back, by the time we get into the 8th chapter, I will show you that angels, the term has become so broadly used in the history of the church, but it's only referring to the gods of a certain class. And that we'll get to at that time. Anyway, the word elect that we use is one Apostle Paul used to describe angels in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. He said, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Now the use of the adjective elect here will suggest that there were some angels that were not chosen by God to be in final association with Him. And we'll say more about them later, but for the moment, our concern is with the elect angels. Now, these are angels who are indeed obedient messengers of God, as implied by the psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 20. Now, I'll just give you a hint. This passage is one of those passages that we'll have to look at when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But here it says, "Praise the Lord, you His angels." Now, to describe His angels, it says, This is what the NIV says, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Now that phrase, mighty ones, you know what it means in the Hebrew? Sons of God. Sons of God. That's the way it is in the Hebrew, sons of God. And we're going to show that those sons of God are gods, but in a different category. We'll see. The dozen, the word, as we say, these angels, the elect angels, are used of those who are used of God to declare his will and purpose. Consequently, they function as mediators regarding the law, as we may gather from Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts 7, verse 53 reads, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, they have not obeyed it. Here, these are the good angels, the elect angels. Now, elect angels serve believers, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It is, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, in other words, angels are usually defined in terms of their function. So they are ministering spirits sent to serve you, the believer. Now, although they serve us, but they fully do not understand our salvation, as indicated by their curiosity, referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So what I'm saying is, we still, regardless of what has happened, we're still something that angels don't understand. They look at us and this whole thing about salvation, they still don't have a clue as to what's going on. They know we're in a unique position, but they still don't know, really, the whole thing about what God is doing with our salvation. They're still wondering. So we become object of spectacle. In other words, they watch us, trying to learn about some things, about God and his working out of his purpose. Anyway, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Look at the next. He said, even angels long to look into these things. I mean, there's some things the angels, we kind of wonder to them. I know we don't realize that. We kind of wonder to angels. Anytime they see you, look at you, they're wondering. That should cause all of us to be a little more careful that we are those placed in a peculiar position as far as God and his plan is concerned. Now, as messengers of God, though, the elect angels carry out several functions related to the plan and the work of God. They may be dispatched to reveal God's will, as in the announcement of birth of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew Matthew chapter 1 verse 20. It reads, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So here, an angel was detailed in a dream to tell Joseph, "Don't divorce your betrothed wife," as betrothal is different from what we call engagement today, because once you're betrothed, you're regarded as a wife, and once you break it, it's going through divorce. That's not quite the same as what we have today in engagement. Anyway, elect angels could be used to provide deliverance as well as to deliver God's message, as in the time of the release of the apostles from jail in a previous passage that we cited, but we only cited partially, but let me take the two, look at the two verses. Now that's in Acts chapter 5. Well, we looked at verse 19. Now we're going to add verse 20 to it. Acts chapter 5, verses 19-20. Keep holding to Acts though. It is, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.'" Now, an elect angel was dispatched to give Philip the evangelist's instruction regarding the Ethiopian eunuch. He needed to present the gospel of salvation according to Acts chapter 8 verse 26. Acts chapter 8 verse 26. He reads, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So that's an elected angel. So an elected angel was dispatched also to provide encouragement to Paul as he and the passengers in the ship taking him to Rome faced shipwreck. So an angel was detailed to give him encouragement in Acts chapter 27 verses 23 and 24. Acts 27 verses 23 through 24. It reads, "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the last of all who sail with you.'" See, if you notice, the fact that one believer can be used to save a whole lot of people. And that's what giving him the life of all these people. Because of one believer, God does something great here. But then, the issue is that an angel actually went to do this great thing. Now, When we read through Acts, some of us still, you know, have a problem understanding that these angels are still working today, doing exactly what they did in the book of Acts. They haven't changed. Now, I don't know if you remember. I hope you do. Remember many years ago, when I came back from my mission trip, I told you what I clearly believed was an activity of angels. When I told you about the traffic jam, that's anyone who knows anything about it, knows what I described was impossible. Now, we were locked in. Sometimes you, once you get to that traffic jam, you stay anywhere from 1 hour to 2 hours. But the place I was going is so close, I can see it. If not for the rain, I could walk out and go there. But the time was, I was looking at time, and I keep saying, Lord, help me. Because I've told these people, and they all know we meet at this exact time. So if I run late, that will put my credibility online. Please, Lord. And even though we were way behind, suddenly, these two policemen came to that junction. No one knew where they came from. I didn't pay attention, I'll be honest with you. I didn't. And they just cleared the role I was. That's, they stopped everyone but my role. And gave, and as soon as we pass and turn around, because the building on this side, you have to make a U-turn. As soon as we turn around, they were gone. And the leader in the vehicle with me said, "Trust our angels, where are they?" That's when it dawned on me, yes, these were angels. Because I didn't pay attention. I thought it was just a regular policeman. But once we came, turned around, they were gone. No one saw them. Now they think angels don't come back. They are still doing the same thing. Today, they haven't changed. We just don't know. And most of us think they are ancient history because we've been conditioned to think that way. But that's not true. They are still functioning, doing all that they did reading the book of Acts. I can tell you of some missionaries and things I've read of people who have had this leading of angels doing what God did here in Acts. Anyway, it is true though that the elect angels are used in the ways that are quite beneficial to the elect of God, who are humans, but they are also used of God for judgment, as in the two angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as they testified in Genesis chapter 19, verse 13. Genesis chapter 19, verse 13. Genesis chapter 19, verse 13 reads, "Because we are going to destroy this place, the outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us," these are the two angels, "sent us to destroy it." So anyway, the scripture describes some of the activities of the angels as it relates to them being God's messengers. But we do not have much information, though, about their existence in heaven, other than there are many, and two of the angels are mentioned in the scripture. Now, the archangel Gabriel is mentioned in Luke 1, verse 19. Luke chapter 1, verse 19 mentioned one angel, Gabriel. Luke 1, verse 19 says, "The angels answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news.'" Now, the other one, the archangel Michael, is mentioned in Jude 9. Jude 9, erase, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Hence, although we only have two, the book of Enoch, it's an apocalyptic book, mentions about six names of angels. Archangels, of course. Anyway, hence we should recognize that elect angels are real spirits. They are real spirit beings God created. Now the fallen angels are spirits who sinned against God, as implied by the fact that God charged them of sin or error in Job chapter 4 verse 18. Job chapter 4 verse 18. Job chapter 4 verse 18 reads, "If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error," those are those who sin against God. So these fallen angels are led by Satan, and so they are described as his angels. In Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. It is, "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels." Now, so these fallen angels, although not explicitly stated, are the beings described as demons or evil spirits in the scripture. For example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 26. Mark chapter 7, verse 26. Now, what to really, when I say this, is we don't really have any information as to how the word demons came to be, or how these fallen angels, how they were described as demons. But we do have information that later on, that's how they're described. Mark 7:26 says, "The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter." Now these fallen angels, all we know is that they are those who are in constant spiritual warfare with the elect of God. That's much we know. They are in a constant conflict with the elect of God, as conveyed in Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. It is, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, this is a passage that I think needs especially. Verse 12 is one that we all need to constantly remind ourselves in order to help us function when we're dealing with things that are unpleasant in life from people. To recognize that our battle is not against human beings, but against these powers, the unseen powers in the unseen world who are battling constantly against us. And so once, if you can remember that, it helps you not to become so upset when things just seem to be going well, or when you face certain things from people, you recognize it's not really from them. They are nothing but just tools used by these unseen powers, who are, by the way, as I keep saying, they are observing us. So if they observe you that you're doing well spiritually, they find a way to throw a hook on you to see if they can catch you. So we have to remember that. Now, many of these fallen angels are, for the moment, though, free to roam the universe, but others are being held in a temporary prison, as implied in that Jude 6. Jude 6. Because Jude is on the one book, one chapter, more or less. So we say Jude 6, verse 6 reads, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So these fallen angels would eventually be thrown into the lake of fire with all the other fallen angels, as implied by throwing of Satan in the lake of fire, as stated in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It reads, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now it is true that the word evil spirits or demons is not used in this passage in Revelation, but it is implied that the demons or evil spirits will also be thrown into the lake of fire based on that previous passage I cited in Matthew 25 verse 41, where we are informed that Satan and his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now that aside then, it is our interpretation that the angels mentioned in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9 we're studying, when he said to angels as well as to men, should be understood as referring to the elect and the fallen. In other words, we are being watched. We are in the arena. Every believer is in the arena. The spectators, so we're looking at half of the spectators, are angels, the fallen and the elect. So they are watching you and me to see how we're acting, to see what we're doing on this planet. Sometimes, many of them who have fallen get a kick out of us when we don't do what we purport to be in Christ. They say, "Ha, ha, ha. Lord, you say they are your children. Look at what they are doing like." And of course, when we do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, those elect angels are cheering. Yes. So we do know that we are spectacle, both of men and angels. But for now, we have been focusing on angels. But then it says to angels as well as to men. Now the word men here is translated from a Greek word that means, or it may mean a human being, without regard to gender, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that he and his apostolic team did their best to commend themselves to the conscience of every human being or person, specifically in Corinth, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So here, every man means every person, every human being. Now the word may mean a male person. That's a man, as Apostle used it in his recommendation regarding marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." But we're going to, when we get there by the grace of God, we'll see that there's a problem with that translation. But the thing is, here man refers to male. Now the word may mean a person or someone, although some English versions use the word man in their translation of the Greek word where it has that sense of a person. For example, we see it being used in Paul's statement as he was referencing justification by faith in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law." In other words, you're not put in right standing with God by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in him, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, justification, though, you know, is for both men and women. So that the phrase, when they say a man, that is to be understood as a person. Hence, the New Revised Standard Version simply uses the phrase a person instead of a man, a person. Now the word in some contexts though is used in idioms with several meanings. For example, it may mean self, when it is used with a Greek adjective that means old in describing a pattern of behavior, as Apostle Paul used it to instruct believers to behave differently than they did as unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24. It is, "And put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now this is one of those passages that tells us we are not to be passive. In the spiritual, we have to be active. Because to put on something requires an action from you or from me. So when you say put on, that means you have to strive to get rid of your old habit that's sinful towards God. You have to strive. But when you do that, the Holy Spirit provides you the power. You just can't fold your hand and say, okay, I'll get it. No. It's a battle. You have to strive. To say, I'm not going to be a person who runs my mouth, just running down everyone. It's a battle. You have to decide that. You have to make that call. That you're not going to do that. And then God the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. Or whatever is it, you know, another sin, you can pick anyone. He said, I'm not going to do that. Then God the Holy Spirit provides the power. Because that's why he said, put off the old one, put on the new one. Anyway, see, the phrase, your new self, is literally the new man. The new man. Now, likewise, though, it may be used to describe then the inner being of a person. So may mean being. As Apostle used it in Ephesians 3, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now that phrase inner being, the Greek simply say inner man. But that means being here, inner man. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, the Greek word is used in the sense of a human being. That's a person. So be that as it may, Apostle Paul in the literal Greek sentence became spectacle to the world and to the angels and to men, meant to convey that the spectators that were watching the sufferings of the apostles and their attitude toward them is the entire world of angels and humans. Now recall that we indicated that the Greek word that literally means world in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, has a sense of the universe. The universe, as reflected in the translation of NIV. Although, we indicated it is to be understood as the sum total of all beings above the level of animals, meaning the universe of intelligent beings. So this being the case, the apostle proceeded to explain the beings that constitute the universe of spectators as consisting of angelic beings and human beings. That the phrase of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9 when it said to angels as well as to men in NIV is to be understood as explaining or defining what the apostle meant in the Greek word world, or as we have indicated, the universe. Then that is provided by a Greek conjunction and in that we use in the literal translation. Now the conjunction and used from is from a Greek conjunction that's often translated and in our English. However, the word has several other usages. It may be used as a marker to introduce a result that comes from what precedes the clause that follows it, and so it may be translated and so, or simply, and then. Now, the word may also be used as a marker to indicate an additive relation of a clause that is not of equal significance with the clause or sentence that which precedes it. So, in this case, it may be translated also or likewise. It may be used as a marker of explanation of what precedes it, in which case it may be translated that is or simply namely. Now it is in this sense of explanation that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. In other words, as we have indicated, the apostle wrote the word world as being involved in observing the apostle's sufferings. But that may not be clear as to what he meant, so he explained what he meant. He mentioned the spectators that consists of the world that he meant, that is, that he meant spectators, consists of angelic beings and human beings. That is what he wants us to look, to remind us, that we are being watched. I keep reminding us, we all have to be aware of it. We are being watched, not just by unbelievers, not even by fellow believers, but by angels. We are being watched by angelic beings. So in any event, we all are charged to recognize that what they are watching is to see the attitude you display or I display in times of suffering. They're looking at us to see how we're handling our adversities of life, the disasters that come. They're watching to see how you're handling it. Because what you handle, the angels look at you so that they can make fun, the fallen ones, they like to cheer you up. So they watch us so they can see how God is working out in our lives. The same way unbelievers are watching. They are watching you to tell you to recognize how you're living out your faith. They are watching us. They'll never tell you. You never know that. That the person is watching you. You can never know that. But once you declare yourself a Christian, a believer, angels watching, human beings watching. This we have to know. And I have some experience that the Lord gives me every now and then. I use them to tell you. Remember I told you many years ago that I didn't know that a student was watching me. Because I held Bible class for engineering students. And he kept coming. He had me teaching about how you should have peace and relax no matter what is around you. He reminds me about that regularly because he talks to me regularly. And it was, we were going from Nashville to Cleveland. Because I was taking them to NASA to look at some of the things that we were doing. And in the air, it got so turbulent. People were shouting. It looked like we were going to crash. And people were all crying. Little did I know that this student stuck out his head just to watch what I was doing. And when we came down, he came and told me immediately. Because I was folding my hand like that. Whatever. If it goes on, if that's the day the Lord wants me to go, I'll go. If it's not, it will crash. I'll be the only survivor. That was in my mind. So he came out and he said, Dr. O, how is it that everyone was panicking and you were just so calm? He said, I couldn't believe that. And you know what I did? From then on, that young man recognized the importance of the word. He's one of the, in my judgment, one of the professors in this nation that is highly devoted to the Lord. Because he doesn't play with the word again. He said his grandfather was a preacher, but he never said anything like that. So that the point I'm making is, don't forget I'm using my illustration. The fact is that we all are being watched. Even when you don't think that people are watching you, they are watching you. You just don't know. But how you and I come across say a lot about our faith. We can talk about it, but if they don't see it, we don't have any ground to stand. So, fellow believer, this is what we have here. So, what the apostle is saying is that these Corinthians, telling the Corinthians that the whole world, the universe of intelligent beings, are watching Christians, but in this case, the apostles, to suffer and see whether they have the right attitude that they display. Now, their problem, what the apostle charged them, could apply to us if we do not properly understand the sufferings of those who preach the word of God when they are persecuted or when they face unusual challenges associated with their function as ministers of God's word. To me, it's a mistake to think that those who are ministers of God's word should be free of suffering or troubles in this life. Do some believers think that way? Just because this is a pastor and divine, they should be free from the trouble that you have. Since sometimes they have it worse than you do. Why? So that you can watch them and see how they conduct themselves in the midst of these things. So in fact though, in some cases though, all I'm saying is that these ministers may suffer greatly and be killed because of their ministry of God's word. So read about pastors in many parts of the world that are suffering and are killed because of their faith, as reported in some of the Christian magazines. But the one I usually get is the Voice of Martyrs. And you will understand that it is the lot of these ministers to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you, my fellow believer, that is our own lot, to suffer because of Jesus Christ. Our faith in Him calls for suffering. So you must know whether you are handling it well or not. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or someone listening over the internet, and you don't have life yet with Christ, so that you're not even you're not made a spectacle yet, because you don't count yet, because you're not a believer. Which means the worst part of it is if you die right now, you'll be in the lake of fire. But the good news is that you're hearing, listening. I tell you about the love of God for you. God loves you so much that even if you are the only one on this planet, He will have come down. So Jesus Christ came because of His love that is hard to comprehend. We did Him wrong, yet He came to die to free those who wronged Him. My friend, that's love. He never held the fact that He is God. He lowered Himself, took on a human form, so He can be crucified on the cross to die for your sins and my sins. And when He was being crucified on that cross, bearing the burden, the penalty of our sins, He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died and rose again the third day for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be aware that we are the spectacle and that the spectators, the both angelic and humans, are watching us, so that we can reflect your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.